Tonight we'll be reading in the book of Luke again, and we'll pick up and shortly at Luke chapter 1, verse 38, where we ended last night. I want to make a comment that I haven't made about the type of reading I want people to try. I heard a study was done on zillion memory. Zeal like for zeal, and zillion memory. And what was that? Well, it started off with the question, what do you think would be the best way to remember something? And the number one answer was, say it aloud with your voice. You know what the number two way was next to number one? Record yourself saying it, and then listen to that recording. You cannot underestimate the value of hearing yourself say what God has said. And so I'm really trying to emphasize all the time that we need to read aloud, and we need to read slowly, because we're wanting to get the sense of the reading, if I could borrow those words from the book of Nehemiah. And so give that serious thought, reading aloud. You get a double portion that way. You get to see it. You get to hear it. I do all my reading that way. And when I'm studying for, we got a couple of fellas tonight that are at camp where I do a series on the book of Luke as well. And the two chapters I taught this year at camp, I read aloud 175 times. That requires, at least for me, a 10-minute segment of time for me to read those two chapters with the inflection that I want. And so I want you to appreciate the value. Now, we have some visitors, and I want you to appreciate this point. Sometimes people say, well, maybe I think I know a lot about the Bible because I read a lot. Well, I do read a lot, but that's not what that proves. The only thing that it proves is I want to know a lot. And maybe I need to read more than others, you know, so I can hold on to it. But I want you to appreciate that the science is there to say people hearing themselves say something, they remember that longer. Why would I not want to read the Bible aloud? And it does not allow me to get distracted. Reading silently. Rabbis would never allow their students to read silently. Reading aloud will help you not to drift with your thinking while you're reading the words. It will keep you focused. And if you're not reading well, suddenly you pick up on the fact, hey, I didn't understand what I was just reading. The sentence doesn't begin to make sense because the sound of my voice is saying, I didn't really understand that. And so I want to encourage you in that aspect. There are a lot of things I've said about reading, and I don't want to make a lesson on that right now. But that's a good point to remember. Last night, we were talking about Mary's last statement. Verse 38, she said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The let word in Scripture is not a suggestion. A lot of times people associate let when we say, let's go have a cup of coffee, or let's go have a bite to eat, as a suggestion. It's never that I can recall. It's not to say there wouldn't be some place. But in Scripture, the let word is used to form imperative statements. And when I go to the English dictionary and I look up the word let, the number one usage is the formation of a command. And so we need to let everyone lay by in store as he's been prospered, or as he has prospered. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. And the let word is used many, many times. New Testament and Old. Now, coming into that reading, let it be to me according to your word is what she said to Gabriel, who had revealed that she's about to conceive, the Son of God. Now, I always like asking in a Bible study, when I come across certain verses, does this remind you of another passage in Scripture? I think that's a great exercise. One time I did a study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and what I wanted to do in that study for the class is take people back to the Old Testament, where those quotes are taken, and see the context in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was the Bible that early Christians used to talk to neighbors, and to anyone that would want to know more about the hope that was within them. And so I just love going back. But when it says, let it be to me according to your word, I would like for you to think forward on this occasion. It reminds me of what Jesus said when he was praying in the garden. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou willest. I think that's a beautiful lesson in prayer. I think this is like a prayer. That's her hope, that the word of the Lord would be fulfilled exactly as the angel had said to her. Now, I would like to insert at this moment the idea of praying where you do have hope that the answer will be yes. I want to say you have hope that the answer can always be yes. You know, sometimes we say, well, when we pray, God says no. I'm not saying he could not say no. Or maybe God will say, well, wait a minute. Wait a while. And I'm not saying he might not say that. Or maybe he will say, yes. I believe we can pray where he always says yes. Because when you want right now, and that's what young people talk. They want it right now. When you pray right now that God gives you what he wants you to have right now, it will never be no. It will never be maybe. It will always be affirmative. It will be yes. And when the Lord prayed that prayer, we may be thinking, well, the Lord was saying no to the part where let this cup pass from me. No, I want you to appreciate God was saying, yes, my will be done. Now, do we want the will of God to be done? It's not always pleasant on the human plane, the unfolding of the will of God in our lives, not even for Mary. Joseph, like many of her friends, would be thinking she's been an immoral person, and he does not want to marry her. And then after Joseph is convinced by an angel in a dream, they have to flee. They're fugitives from their land. And they have to go to Egypt. How would you like to give birth to a baby? And the next moment you're packing and we got to get out of the country. That could be very challenging and stressful at the very least. And somebody said, well, when the Lord grows up, it will be a different story. Well, not really. When the Lord begins his ministry, he was always, I want us to appreciate this, always living on the edge of physical danger. And even Mary and her other children, according to John chapter 7, would go to seek the Lord out and to remove him from that situation. They could easily think maybe he's out of his mind. When the Lord could be more in the right mind. And then she's at the cross. And I don't know if I'll get to this place in this week of study, but Simon told her while she was pregnant, you know, a sword will pierce your heart. It was told her up front, basically. There's going to be a lot of suffering. There's going to be a lot of pain. But it will reveal the hearts of the people and where they stand in relationship to him. And so I want to keep that thought in my mind, thy will be done. I don't think Mary taught Jesus but they would be as a kindred spirit to want the will of the Lord to be done, no matter what the situation may be. And we've got to learn to pray that way. I think the prayer that the Lord taught concerning how to pray, remember that phrase? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is not trying to get my will done in heaven. Prayer is trying to get God's will done on earth. And who knows the best about what needs to be done? You'd have to say, the Lord knows. And you'd be right on that. And so, why would we ever want to change the mind of God? We would want to be in harmony with what He thinks is best, because you will never, ever know better than He what is best, what is good, what is holy, what is just. Can I go on? There's just no way. And so bowing in submission is the way we should pray all the time. And we've never prayed correctly nor fully till we can end the prayer saying, but I want what you want to be done. And I want it with all my heart, no matter what the cost may be. Help me to pay it, but thy will be done. Coming into the next paragraph, verse 39 through 45. Now Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. I love the use of the word haste in these two chapters of Luke. With good news, I would like to think there's always someone that we would like for them to hear the good news that's happened in regard to us. And so we would like to get that message out. With haste, we would seek the blessing of the good news. When I think of those shepherds, and I think we can't get to them, but it just prepares you to think along the way, they went with haste to Bethlehem. They could have said, it's nighttime, and a baby, he's not going to be traveling this quickly. You know, we could go next week, or we could wait till morning breaks, and we could go find the baby. But they went with haste. And Mary goes with haste, because she's been told by Gabriel that Elizabeth, who was called barren, can't be called that anymore, because she is pregnant with the child of promise. Another thing in the paragraph as we continue to read, this whole family is filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. We see Elizabeth about to say something in the paragraph, and she does, and she's filled with the Spirit. And tomorrow night, I hope I can see Zachariah when he, being filled with the Spirit, will prophesy, say it. So if you want to talk about a family filled with the Spirit, definitely, the family of John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit. Now, returning back into our reading, Mary gets there, and she greets the people there, Elizabeth in particular, and something really marvelous occurs. The babe, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. Now, as we continue to read, and as we were reading, we see the emotion for that baby leaping in the womb. She said, he leaped in the womb for joy. Now, a lot of times when we're married and our wives are pregnant, and the babe moves in the womb. And we might say, well, mothers have a way of interpreting that. And maybe it's this, maybe it's something else. But Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit when she said the babe leaped in the womb with emotion. I remember when I was living in Argentina, they'd have commercials about playing classical music for the babies in the womb. And I think the conclusion was for this program that Mozart would be the best music for a babe in the womb to listen to. But I want you to think about this. If the babe's not alive, if the babe in the womb is not a person, this is what I saw in the commercial. They put headphones on their womb to play classical music. If it's not a person, it'd be like putting headphones on the pew there to see if it could get any benefit from the music that could be played. We wouldn't do that if we didn't understand that to be a person. The surprise to me is how a doctor can come in same amount of time in the pregnancy and might say, well, we understand you want to abort the baby. They won't say baby. They'll say you may want to abort the fetus. Now, they do that to be impersonal. But the word fetus is a Greek word that means young one. Can you imagine a doctor coming in and saying, we want to abort the young one, or we want to abort the child? They don't want to talk that way. They don't want you to be concerned. They don't want you to have a trauma after you've done that, like I've killed the person. But you can't have it both ways. And I would understand the babe in the womb is the person. One of the most impressive documentaries I saw years ago, I don't know if they still show it, but you can look it up on YouTube for sure, was called The Silent Scream. And they would show a projectile being inserted into the womb, and the babe, the fetus, was backing away, and it opened its mouth like it was yelling, but it was called The Silent Scream. Now, why would that baby, if it's not a person, if it's not really a living being, being, you know, concerned about whatever's approaching? It felt danger. And it had another emotion in regard to what the baby was doing. Well, coming back, she enters, she greets, and Elizabeth will say with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Last time, I told you that's a Greek word in your active vocabulary. That's the word eulogy, and it literally means to speak well of. And what she is doing, she's speaking well of Mary, she's speaking well of the babe in the womb of Mary. That's what we do when we bless someone. Sometimes people are saying, well, I read sometimes where it says that, and we'll see Zacharias, he will bless God. How can you bless God? It's the concept that you are getting a gift or something. That's not the idea. The idea is speaking well of. And so that word is sometimes even translated praise. Because what are we doing when we praise God? We're speaking well of Him. I want to appreciate we can. But there's another word in our reading that uses the same English word, verse 45, where it says, blessed is she who believed. That's not the eulogy word. This is another word. And sometimes writers will say, maybe like happy is the one who believes. I personally don't quite like the word to be translated as happy, because happy seems like a word that's not very long-lasting. It seems fleeting, like you're happy in one moment and then something happens and you go to a complete opposite emotion. I believe the happy that we're talking about here It's something that we know has the approval of God. And that's the only thing that can really bring joy to your life. To know that what is causing that emotion is what has God's approval. What is pleasing to Him, and what is pleasing to Him should indeed be pleasing to us. But she goes on to say, blessed is she who believed. Now, we've had two stories being told. One about Zacharias, and we're told he'd be mute and unable to speak till that child would be born because he did not believe. So I know I'm not talking about Zacharias. And the pronoun that's given here, blessed is she who believed. I heard of the class on Mary, and they were speaking of Mary as if maybe she hadn't come to believe yet. No. I believe Mary believes. And she has every desire that what the angel has revealed to her will be fulfilled, will be accomplished. And so Elizabeth, being filled with the Spirit, said, blessed is she who believed. You know what I'd like to say? Blessed are we when we believe. Why? Because God has never, ever disappointed, not even one. God will always be faithful to what He says He will do. You can have that joy and that delight in knowing that His will be done. Now then, let me ask this question. When John the Baptist is born, will Zechariah believe? Oh, yeah. As he sees the pregnancy unfolding in his wife Elizabeth, he will believe. And when the child is born, do you think he was full of emotion, joy, happiness? I'd have to say yes again. But you know, there'd be a difference between his joy and Mary's joy. You know what the difference is? She believed all along the way. We need that faith. That we don't have to go through tragedy and all these terrible experiences to find out God was, He knew what He was doing. It's a wonderful thing to believe Him all along the way. And I am sure that Zacharias, he would be lamenting the fact that he didn't believe when he should have believed. God's not going to punish you for not believing because it wasn't your fault. He should have believed. And he comes to believe. But it's a beautiful thing to believe all along the way. Do you ever doubt God? I would hope that you never do that. I hope you'd have self-doubt, but not doubt concerning God. And if you can hold to that conviction that what the Lord says He will fulfill, and He always does. I was thinking before I came here, but my wife talked me into talking about the book of Luke. But I was thinking of Jeremiah when he had that depressing moment. It's the depressing moment at the end of chapter 15 where he asked God, will you be unreliable to me as this stream, like a wadi or a creek? You don't ever talk to God like He'd be unreliable. And God would tell Jeremiah, you must turn to me, not to them. And if you do that, the biggest little word of the Bible, one elder would tell me when I was a kid, if you turn to me, I will bring you back. But if you do that, never, ever doubt the reliability of God. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, He can't lie. And on top of that, to convince us, well, on one occasion, He swore by Himself. Now, I would like to take you down that road where He swore by Himself. You know the story where that happened? Book of Genesis, when Abraham's been told to sacrifice Isaac, he extends his hands, he wasn't going to stab him to death. That's not the way a sacrifice would be offered. he was slashed, he was slit the throat. And God saved his hand. And he told him, do the child no harm. For blessing you, I will bless you. That's like a superlative right there. Blessing on top of blessing. And what's God saying? Well, I want to think about why he said it. He could see himself reflected in Abraham. Because that's what God is going to do. Centuries later, and there'll be nobody to say his hand. And to think that Abraham, not knowing the story, was showing that attribute, he could surrender everything. Now, I like asking the question, can God see himself reflected in us? He ought to be able to. We were created in his image. There ought to be a clear image of God that's being reflected by our lives. And it can be done, and it has been done, by men of faith throughout the scriptures. Hold on to God. Never doubt him. Always put your confidence, your allegiance in him. Referring back to our scripture, there's a reason given here. And I just mentioned it, but I want to repeat it. Blessed is he who believes, for there will, not may or could, there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. I like that what Gabriel said is from the Lord. Gabriel didn't say, I want to talk to you about a pregnancy that you're going to have, and I'm going to try to say it in the best words I know how. That is not divine inspiration, by the way. That's the way the world views inspiration. But the most repeated refrain in the Old Testament is, thus says the Lord. Another one is, the word of the Lord came to me saying, or the Lord says. So it's just over and over. The Bible says that God said this. And what Gabriel told Mary is what God sent him to say. Returning back to our reading, verse 46 and following, we have a psalm in the New Testament. I like to tell my first time home Bible students, you know, they haven't read the Bible much, the New Testament begins with singing. We have a hymn of Mary. And tomorrow night, I would like to see the hymn of Zacharias. These are songs. These are songs like we would find in the Old Testament. One thing I would like for you to know, and I don't have the time to pursue fully tonight, is that Mary's song is like another pregnancy song in the Bible. Very much alike. It's like Hannah's prayer when she will have Samuel. And if you'll go and compare, the words are very similar. And really, it shows reversals. God will bring down the wealthy and exalt the lowly. Hannah prays that way. I want to tell you something else about Hannah. And I can give the hint by asking the question. Do you know who the first person in the Bible that used the word Messiah? It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Joshua. It wasn't Samuel. It was Hannah. She's the first person on the page in the Old Testament to use the word Messiah. That word's translated in that hymn in 1 Samuel chapter 2, anointed. Doesn't it seem like it's very appropriate that there be a strong affinity between the song of Mary and the song of Hannah in the Old Testament? I would invite you to go back there and read that hymn, maybe after service, when you get home, to see the tightness of that comparison. In the Catholic Bible, this is called the Magnificat of Mary. And I believe the Catholic translators got that one right. They're following an old Hebrew tradition that even the books of the Bible were called by their first words. And the first word in the Greek is magnify. That's why the Magnificat of Mary can be very special in that regard. Another thing I would like for you to see, and I'm always hoping people are learning tools with which they can read the Bible with greater profit. This is a hymn. How important is it to learn the poetry of the Bible? Think of this one detail. A third of the Old Testament is Hebrew poetry. A third. Yeah, I don't know if I'm expressing it well enough, but you're never going to get a good handle on the prophets. All of them are poets. All of them are psalmists. All of them. And you're not going to get a good handle on their prophecies if you don't appreciate the poetic form in which they are presented. So we're going to have to do, as someone would say, our due diligence to try to understand the prophets in that poetic way. Well, there's some clues for poetry. One of them, is the word parallelism. That's a long word, but it's basically saying the same thing twice, but with other words. And that's why the most common feature of parallelism is one of synonyms. I want you to see verse 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now look at the very next verse. "And my spirit," instead of soul, "my spirit has rejoiced," would be synonymous for magnify, "and the Lord," below, would be "in God my Savior." What does it do, or what do we mean by magnifying the Lord? It's rejoicing in Him, would be the synonymous expression. When we rejoice in God, we magnify Him. I often say, and I say it with purpose, our greatest tool of evangelism is the praise of God. When we tell what God has done in redeeming us, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, and we announce that with joy and conviction to the world. You see, we don't even begin to knock on the door with the praise of God. And yet, that is a strong, strong statement that the world needs to hear. They don't need to hear how smart we are. They need to know how much we love the Lord, and that we want to praise Him, and we want them to be praising God as well. Well, reading on. What's the reason? There are a lot of reasons given for all this joy and rejoicing and magnifying of the Lord. Verse 48, "For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." That's two good reasons. God is taking into account, and you know, we said last night, Mary shows humility. She shows more than we appreciate sometimes. You remember Hagar, she got pregnant, and she began to look at Sarah like, "I can have a baby. You can't." And it was a thorn for Sarah to have her even looking with contempt at her. And she said, that one's going to have to be cast out. What would it be like knowing that you're about to have the Son of God? If there's ever a temptation for pride, why did the Lord choose me? Well, it must be an indication that I would be the ideal person. Maybe that's so, but that's not the way Mary is thinking. Mary talks about not only being a maidservant, but a lowly state of a maidservant. The best comparison I can give to that would be John the Baptist saying, And I want you to appreciate the sequence in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm not worthy to carry. Mark, I'm not worthy to shoot down. And I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. That's a person thinking of the lowly state of himself in regard to Jesus. And for Mary to think in the lowly state of her as a maid servant would be teaching us all a great lesson on humility. Well, returning back, the future will recognize and they will say, she is blessed among women. Sometimes people say, we can't do that because of Catholics. Well, if it was right to ever do it, then Christians ought to be able to say it as well. I believe they missed it on many things. Now, I mentioned already, there's another blessed among women in the Bible, even in the Catholic Bible. Judges chapter 5, Jael that goes to stake through the temple of Sisera, the general, Deborah calls her blessed among women. And it's the idea of speaking well and praising her alliance with the people of God and her taking the risk to stand with the people of God and killing the general all by herself. She is worthy of having done something good and to be observed and noted in that way. Well, returning back to our reading, another fourth statement. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary's just gotten pregnant. The greater things are yet to come. But maybe like in anticipation, like Isaiah saying, unto us a child is born, present perfect. I think if I lived in the days of Isaiah, I'd say, hey, take me with you, I'd like to see that child. And he says, no, you'll have to wait about another 750 years. But when God says he's going to do something, you can count it as good as done. I think that's the way Mary's talking right now. The Almighty, he's done great things. And he's done great things in regard to me. And he said, holy is his name. In every Bible class, I want people to appreciate the word holy. Because the Hebrew writer will say, without holiness, no one, that's an absolute too, isn't it? Not just some will not. None will not see God. You have to be a holy people. Well, what does it mean to be a holy people? Well, I think we grew up hearing a definition that can help us here. I remember preachers saying it means set apart. I like that. Now, I would like to add some thoughts to that. Set apart for what? For that which is holy. You see, you can, if you go back to the Old Testament, you have to have a holy spot and holy things to offer up holy things. Everything has to be holy in the equation. And so, holy, it's like saying special, genuine, unique. There's nothing like it. And when we speak of God, holy, 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 the ultimate superlative of the Old Testament. And repeated in the book of Revelation. God's holiness is more than a holy man of God. God's holiness is more than the most holy place, which is the holy, holy place. God's holiness is holy, holy, holy. And God wants us to be and expects us to be his holy people. Returning again in the reading. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. This is almost a direct quote from David in Psalm 103. I love seeing the influence of Scripture in the Scriptures. Jeremiah, if you read the book, You're going to see him in chapter 17 talking as if, well, it sounds like he should have been maybe the author of Psalm 1. It's just such a strong parallel there. But when it's been said, the best way, you don't have to find another way to say it. You can say it as God has said it before. But mercy, the world would think God's going to be merciful with everyone. That's not what that verse says. That verse talks about his mercy is on a particular people, on those who fear him. If you don't fear God, there is no mercy. But then I think, do people understand what mercy is? Well, sometimes in these cowboy movies, you know, where the fellow's begging for his life, he'll say, have mercy on me. And it's the idea of pity or compassion. But no, that's not the biblical word for mercy. Compassion motivates it, but it's not the synonym for mercy. Remember the blind man, the Lord entering Jericho, and he cries out, have mercy on me. And the Lord calls him, and he comes, and the Lord will say, what do you want me to do for you? Mercy is always an action. Always an action. He said, give me my sight. We need to understand, compassion is great, but that alone is not enough. But that compassion should motivate us like it motivates God to do what is good for others, what would be best for others. And that mercy is a mercy from generation to generation. I lived in Argentina, I've already told several, but 30 years. I lived in the backyard of the tallest mountain in both South and North America, even taller than Mount McKinley in Alaska. It's only lacking 5 meters, I'm not saying feet right now, it'd be like 15, but 5 meters being 7,000 meters, and you don't find another mountain in the world outside the Himalayas that is that tall. So it's a pretty tall mountain. And it's right there on the border between Chile and Argentina. And water flows from that peak to both countries. But the water that comes off flowing into Argentina doesn't make it to the ocean. All rivers flow to the ocean. This one doesn't. It doesn't make the journey. The one that flows on the Chilean side, yes, it will make it to the Pacific Ocean. You know what happens on the Argentine side? The further it goes, the less volume of water it becomes, till finally, it's just a trickle. That's sometimes hard to imagine. But what I want people to see about the mercy of God, it never runs dry. There will always be an abundance of mercy. And to give you a biblical illustration, Ezekiel, the last 9 chapters, the vision of the idea of temple. He's taken up to the temple mount and the spot, and he sees water trickling out of the temple. And it's only ankle deep. He goes further away from there, and like 1,000 cubits, it will say, and becomes knee deep. He goes another 1,000 cubits. It becomes waist deep. I don't know if you're catching my drift here. Waters don't gain volume with distance unless other waters added to it. But this is an unusual stream. It's a stream that, as one writer has said, when mercy is needed, more abounds. I think that's a beautiful description of the mercy of God, and it's being there. But the further away you are, the more abundant it will be. Not because you just want to stay off at a distance, but you may feel like, what would he want to do with me? There's not enough mercy to maybe cover what I've done in my life. And Lord's saying, there is more than you could ever imagine. It's on those who fear him. And it does not run out even in time. From generation to generation is another way of saying forever. Whoa, what great mercy that is. Returning into our hymn. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. Where does he scatter them? In the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. See the reversals there? The Lord's never put anything in your mouth that was not good for you. And he fills you with good things. Why would I not want to eat from the table of the Lord? I want him to be that which fills my being. Reading on. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Mercy is the operative word in the reading. Mercy, mercy, mercy. And he's helped Israel. The word remember. When I do a class on the book of Leviticus, I like telling people that a covenant is an agreement. But you can find that anywhere. Made with commitment, but sustained with memory. I told the story. I have a friend that I wrote the wedding vows for. And when I came back to the States to live, someone asked me to do a wedding. And I was thinking, well, where are those vows that I wrote? And, oh, I remembered him. So I called him. His name is Bo Kaufman, so you can document the lesson if you wanted to. And I said, Bo, do you remember those vows I wrote for you? He said, oh, yes. I'm looking at them right now. We're talking about 20 years had passed. I thought, wow, I couldn't have called at a better time. Right now, he's looking at them. He said, yeah, they're on my bedroom wall here. I see them every day. Teresa and I, his wife, we see it every day. You want to talk about remembering? And what I really believe happens with marriages is they don't start off because they weren't in agreement. I'm sure there have been some. And it's not that they didn't make a commitment. You know, what are the vows that they exchange if it's not a commitment? They just don't remember. And in the Old Testament, the word remember is used in a covenant context. And even when you mention the covenant, you're going to see that verb very frequently in the text. They forgot, which is the opposite of remembering. Well, God remembers, and it doesn't matter how much time elapses, God will never, ever forget. He remembers. And it's a memory that he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. God's been talking about this mercy throughout the whole Old Testament that would find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Returning. And Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her house. If you're doing the math, it was the 6th month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth when Gabriel revealed to Mary she was going to have a child. She goes to visit Elizabeth, she stays 3 months. 6 plus 3 can give you 9. I believe Mary is allowing Elizabeth to have her moment. You know, someone could be saying, and Mary, what about your child? Right now, we're focusing on John the Baptist. And really, as I continue into the text, the focus will be on John, but with a view of the messianic promise that I hope we can see tomorrow night. Well, can I read just 2 more verses? Now, Elizabeth full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her, read this verse carefully, when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Wouldn't you like to have neighbors and relatives that would understand that every good thing that happens in your life can be traced back to the great mercy of the Lord? I know I'd like to be surrounded by people like that. And not only do they understand that, they don't become jealous or envious because something good and great has happened in your life. They come and they rejoice with her. We could live a lifetime, might not even have a friend like those relatives and neighbors that understand good things in a spiritual context, and they want to be there and rejoice with you. Now, we don't have an option here. We are told, rejoice with those who rejoice. And why would we not share the joy that has as its focus the spiritual? I remember one time I did a lesson on the prayer that the Lord taught in Luke 11. And so I counted the words. And I remember saying that only 13% of the words in the prayer that the Lord taught dealt with the material. 87% of the words deal with the spiritual. Where do you think our focus should be when we are praying? It should be more on the spiritual. But when we're thinking about getting my will done in heaven, I can assure you we're going to be talking more about the material. The desire of God to do holy things, He had long before you ever prayed, and will continue to have them throughout all eternity. You want a new car? I remember one lady asked me, would it be wrong to pray for tennis shoes? I said, well, I never saw anyone in the Bible praying for sandals. But I said, but wait a minute. If you're going to pray for something like that, you'd have to pray within the context that it would allow me maybe to get out and go further distributing material, seeking Bible classes, but it wouldn't be so you to play basketball. You see, even when we talk about material things, it needs to be understood in a way that we could use it for spiritual things. If I don't see a way that it can be used, I will not ask for that. I want every prayer to focus on being well-pleasing to the Lord. I want every prayer to do that. I want every one of your prayers to do that. And they can be that way. Well, we stopped here in our reading. You know, for our visitors, I'm always trying to recreate in my mind the way a home Bible study should be. The way it was when I was a little boy and my grandfather wouldn't go to bed unless we had read the Bible that night. I want to recreate. I want to have a memory like that. I haven't always been successful, but I know that's what I need to want. I know it's what I do want, but I need to be stronger in that resolve. And that's where we can all be together. We can say we want to be stronger in the resolve to want what God wants and to want it now as He wants it now. And the answer will be, my will, He will say, will be done. And if that's really what you wanted, you'd say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The story continues. It's called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And we need to know this story because it is our story. And the more we know, the deeper our relationship with the Lord can truly be. Can we help you tonight to be in a relationship with God? We want to. I know you have to hear, you've been listening. I can't imagine anyone's here that hasn't been listening for a long time. But you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the person he says he is, then you will die in your sin. You must repent. Except you repent, the Lord said, you will all likewise perish. The Lord said, the one who does not confess me before men, he will not be confessed, not by me, before my Father and his angels. I want the Lord to confess that he knows me, that I'm a part of his family. And the Lord said, you must be born again. That baptism that we should see in John chapter 3 is not optional when it might be convenient. It is urgent. That's why the word must is used. The Lord didn't say it'd be good to be born again. Or when it would be convenient, it'd be nice for you to be born again. He's saying it has to be. If you understand anything about birth, do we get to say the baby will be born at 11:30? We don't have control over those things. But we know a birth occurs when the time is right and right. I want you to think that way about your spiritual birth. The time is right. And if you've been listening to God on a regular basis, it should be maturing in you. His great expectations for you. Can we encourage you? We want to. While together we stand, while we sing.